Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Amen? Amen. Amen. Welcome to Faith Bible Fellowship. I'm so glad to see you guys this morning. It's a joy to be here with you to worship the Lord together. I welcome all of you who are visiting. I welcome those of you who are out there online. And I'm thrilled, and Shay and I are thrilled to have a whole bunch of family here. So that's fantastic. You guys are scattered throughout, and we're super excited that you're here. But just I want to welcome you and invite you to pray with me, please, before we go to God's Word. Will you pray? Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your Word. Your Word is eternal. It's fixed. It's settled. It's done. We thank you for that, Lord, and on that we stand. And this morning, your Word proclaims to us wonderful truths about who you are and what you want. And so, Lord, as we examine those things together, will you open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, pour out your Spirit in this place, we pray, and have your will among us and in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to take a step back from Joshua just one more time, and then we're going to finish Joshua, Lord willing, starting next week and through the end of the book. But I want to ask this morning, and I want us to think about what God desires. What God wants. What does God desire? There are tons and endless thoughts about what God wants, about who he is and about how he is and the things that he wants to do. And there's only really one place that we can go for those answers, right? There's only one place that we can turn to for the answers to those questions, and that is his word. That's the scriptures. And they help to answer that question, what does God want? What does God desire for people? And we'll see this morning that God desires, listen, God desires that all people would be saved. God desires salvation from sin. He desires people to be made right with him, to stand in forgiveness and freedom, and some of the lyrics that we just sang and just read on the screen. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And the center of that is that verse that I quoted as soon as I got up here, right? Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. God's desires are centered around that very message. And that you're going to hear me repeat that a few times this morning and probably over in the next room, okay? That very thing that Jesus came to do and accomplished. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he met his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. He appeared to them, and as he appeared to them on that mountain, they worshiped him. And some of them even doubted, it says, at the end of Matthew's gospel. But when Jesus came to them, he said these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So right at the towards the end of Jesus' ministry, right after he had risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and he said this. And just before he went to heaven, just before he was taken back up to heaven, we read in Acts that he appeared to his disciples again, and he was standing there with them. And this is what he said. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He said to his followers, his disciples, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, starting right here where you are, and then you're going to go out." And so we see this purpose of God, this desire of God, his desire that all men should be saved, right, comes through his disciples, through his church, as a message to the whole world. This is why the church does what it does. And on your sheet, if you're filling out your sheet, you don't have to. But the purpose of the church is to worship God. But the purpose of the church is also to tell the truth about Jesus. These are the things that the church does. We worship God, and we tell the truth about Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to be about. And the rest of the book of Acts, if we were to read that, it plays out those very things. We see the church begin to do these things. On the day of Pentecost, and guess what? This is Pentecost Sunday. But on the very first day the very first day after Jesus rose from the dead of Pentecost, he poured out his spirit on the church, and the church went out and they started to do all this stuff. They started to preach and proclaim and teach and witness, telling people, all a witness has to do, and Pastor Les brought this out, all a witness has to do is tell the truth, right? A witness just needs to tell what they've seen and what they've experienced and what they've heard. That's what a witness does. And the church started to do that. And as the church started to do that, guess what? People were saved. People were saved from their sin as they trusted in Jesus Christ, as they put their hope and their faith in him, in the gospel message, that truth that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. As that happened, they were forgiven. They were saved as they put their trust in him, as they put their trust in him. And that's still God's desire. And we see that throughout the pages of the New Testament. Okay, one of the people that was saved, was transformed, was a man named Saul. And Saul hated Jesus. Saul was trying to destroy this church that was exploding all over the place. He wanted to stop this message. He was doing everything that he could to squelch this thing. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus knocked him to the ground and appeared to him and saved his soul. Transformed his life. When Paul put his trust in Jesus Christ, Paul was forgiven. And guess what? Paul was baptized. And then Paul joined the church that he had been trying to destroy. He started preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel. And this message he never moved from. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead for our forgiveness, for our sins. And we see this throughout all of his letters. Paul planted churches all over the north of the Mediterranean Sea. And he wrote letters to them, and then he also wrote letters to individuals. He wrote letters to people like Timothy. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. This is going to be our text for this morning. But he wrote to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor of pastors. He was kind of a shepherd over the church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage Timothy. And we see his purpose for which he wrote the letter in chapter 3, which you don't have to look at if you don't want to. But in chapter 3, verse 14, he says this. He said, Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth, a pillar and a support of the truth. What truth? The truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus. The church, Paul wanted the church to be a place where the truth of Jesus was put on display. And that's what we need to do. We need to display the truth, even as the church today. And so we're going to focus on 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're just going to start with the first few verses. And really our text is going to be verses 5 and 6. And I printed that in the bulletin. I had that printed in the bulletin. But just to give us a little bit of a running start. First of all, then he says, in chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The first thing that Paul wants the church to do is to pray. He says, first of all, this is what I urge you. First of all, pray. Pray for all people and pray for everybody who's in authority over you. Pray for them with sympathy. Lift their needs to the Lord with compassion, with thanksgiving. Pray for all people and pray for the leaders. And there's a whole sermon in and of itself. And I you will be amazed at how much I cut out of this, okay? I know at like 1:30 when we finished or whatever, you're going to be like, man. But I did. I cut all this out. But just to say, that should characterize us as the church. Praying for all people. Praying for those who are in authority over us, whether we like them or not. Right? Paul had Nero over him, and his urge was, pray for him. Right? Pray for him. And so we must be characterized by this in the church, at Faith Bible Fellowship, even today. But what is the primary need of people? What is the primary need? It's for salvation. Right? Remember what we said, and we're going to see in this text. Actually, let's just look, right? Starting in verse 3. It says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior. Who desires, listen, all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And that's our text for this morning. But we see that Paul wasn't just concerned that the church gets to live a quiet life. That is part of his concern. But it goes on, right? Because it's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Now, as we go through those verses, I just want to point out some terms and some very small words, okay, that are really important for us to understand this truth. The magnitude of the truth that God wants people to be saved, that God wants to have a relationship with us, and how that gets accomplished can be explained in these verses. And so we'll look at some even very small words, but the first word that we want to look at is the word one. The word one, and that's there on your sheet in numbers 1 and 2. There is one God. There's one God. And there's one mediator. You don't have to put that one up there. But there's one that you can fill that in. There's one mediator between God and men. Okay? So there's one God. There are millions. How many millions of small g gods are there? Endless. Countless. There are gods everywhere, small g gods. But there is only one God. There's only one God. And since there's only one, just like there's only one of you, right? There's only one of me. Since there is one, then we can know about that one, right? If it's millions and millions, we might not ever get to whatever. But if you get to know me, then you'll know me, right? We can get to know God because God, guess what, has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us in his creation, we see him, and also in his word. We see his power and his nature in creation, but we also see his character in his word, in his word. And so what are some of the things that we can say? I believe personally that God is infinite, and when we get to heaven, we're going to be learning about him and worshiping him and standing in front of him for all of our days, and we're never going to get to the end of it. We're never going, I don't think, ever going to get to the end of knowing God when we get to heaven. Okay, so he's eternal, but we can know some things, and I picked out three that I think we really need to know and understand about him. Okay, so these are on your sheet there, the three musts, the things that we must see if we're going to see God at all. We need to see, I think, these three things. And the first is that God is holy. God is holy on your sheet. Now, what does that mean? When we try to define holiness, it's like trying to look at the sun to study the sun with your bare eyes, you know? Okay, I'm going to stare at this, and I'm going to figure it out. That's not a good idea. Don't do that, especially you people online, okay? Don't do that, right? Don't stare at the sun. But it's almost like that. If we're going to look at the holiness of God, that's like looking at the sun and trying to, we might be able to get warmth and brightness and a little bit of a circle or something, but it's going to be really difficult. But we need to try to understand what we mean when we say God is holy. He's holy. He's completely separate from every other thing that exists. Anywhere and at any time and in any realm. He is immeasurable because he alone is transcendent. Does that make sense? God is the only one that is transcendent. And so we can't measure him because we can't hold him up to anything. If I'm going to measure a 2x4, I'm going to hold it up to a tape measure. Right, Ivan? Right? We can't hold God up to something in order to measure him. He's immeasurable. He's beyond. He is transcendent. And that stretches our minds, but listen to this. God himself is the standard. God is the standard by which everything else is measured. He himself is the standard. And so you might want to write these words down. You don't have to, but if you want to, when we talk about holiness, God, he is separate, he's perfect, he's complete. He's separate, he's perfect, and complete. In his holiness, he transcends all things. And we see this, like I said, in creation. As far out into the cosmos as you want to go, as far out as we can get, whatever dimension you want to go to, we are going to find order. We're going to find laws. We're going to find things that govern things. And as far into ourselves or into wherever you want to look, into the atomic particles that we might be able to study, we're going to find things that govern them. We're going to find order. There's no such thing as chaos, and that's because there's a transcendent God behind all of that. It's because it's controlled and governed by him. He's holy. And so we see that. We also see in his nature, and I'm sorry, we see it in nature, and we see it in his morality, in his character, right? And we can see this in behavior among humans, right? Stealing, and I just had this conversation with somebody very recently, but stealing, right, is wrong in every place. Lying and murder, they're wrong in every place. Now, they're wrong no matter where you go and no matter where you live. These concepts are wrong. There is right and wrong, right? There is good and evil. There just is, no matter where you go, right? And so whether people agree or not or know it or not, God is behind all of that. He's the reason that we can measure anything else. And that's not like philosophical mumbo-jumbo. That has a massive ramification for us because, listen, we're not holy. That's the thing. We're not. I'm not holy. I'm not other. Right? I'm not, certainly not anywhere near perfect. And everybody, some of you right down here know that real well, right? Okay? But I have all kinds of problems. I'm super messed up. But we all are. We have all of this, what we call sin, unholiness. And so God's holiness versus our unholiness is a humongous deal. The scriptures tell us in Isaiah 53, and I wrote these down for you so you don't have to look there, but Isaiah 53, 6, it says, we've all gone astray. Every single one of us has turned to our own way. We all have. Romans 3:23, right? For all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us do. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. It's death. All sin, big or small, is a violation of God's holiness. That's why it's a huge deal for us. That's why it's a humongous problem for us, because it violates who he is. It violates the only standard, the ultimate standard that there is. And that's a humongous problem. I used this example in, I don't know, maybe last summer, but I was talking about, there's a preacher by the name of Paul Washer, and he was talking about the first sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And Adam and Eve in the garden, their first sin, the first sin of all humanity was not like murder or sexual immorality or some crazy heinous thing, right, in on and off its surface. It was eating a piece of fruit. It wasn't this massive thing that they, no. What do? They disobeyed the Lord, right? They took it upon themselves to be their God. I know better. I will do this. I will violate what I have been told, the standard that has been laid down. I will do that. And so whether it's eating a piece of fruit or any of the rest of the stuff, it's a violation of holiness. And when that happened, there was instant spiritual death. Instant spiritual death for them, and then ultimately physical death for them. And that death, Romans tells us in chapter 5, spreads to all of us because all of us have sinned. And so we're born with that problem. We're born with unholiness. And we're all affected by that. We know from the earliest stages in our life what it is to feel guilt, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid, right? They ran away. They covered themselves up. They tried to get away. And so God's holiness has this effect on us, an effect on anybody who encounters it. And so one thing I want to do, I need to slow down. Excuse me. Sometimes I do this. I get too far. Okay. I hear you. Okay. So here's the deal. What I'd like us to do for these three things is to look at a definition, right, or kind of describe the characteristic or the attribute, but then to see a picture of it, if that makes sense, okay? And so a picture of God's holiness, it is like looking at the sun, but we can see at least the effects of it, right, when we look at Isaiah chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but listen to these words. Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and Isaiah saw the Lord. And look at the effect that it had on him. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. These are angels. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So let's just stop right there. The passage goes on, and we're going to look at what it did to Isaiah. But just think about what it did to the angels. These are angelic beings who had no sin. They had no unholiness that they were, but they were still in the presence of God constantly, covering their faces, covering their feet, and flying. And all they were saying is, holy, holy, holy. That's the effect. We see, and I wrote on your paper, but we won't go there, but in Revelation, when we see God's throne room, right? We have living creatures and elders and myriads of angels, and they're all the time, day and night, constantly falling down and saying, holy, worshiping him. That's all they do. That's all they can do. That's all they do. But what effect did it have on Isaiah? Isaiah, remember, is a prophet. He's not a thug out in the streets. He's not a murderer, stealer guy, right? He is the mouthpiece of God to the people. And he says the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Anybody that we see in Scripture that encounters the Lord and the holiness is on their face, is on the deck, because they realize what, I mean, they probably don't realize fully, but they realize what that means. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm ripped apart because of the holiness of God, the otherness, the complete perfection of God. It's devastating to any imperfection. Devastating. And that leads to the second thing that we need to see about God. The second on your sheet there, the second thing we must see about the one true God is that God is holy and God is wrathful. God is wrathful. And this is an uncomfortable subject, isn't it? It ought to be, right? The wrath of God. But it only makes sense if God is holy. It only makes sense if he is perfect. Because listen, perfection by definition can't take any imperfection into itself. Then it becomes not perfect. I was talking to an engineer about tolerance, toleration, right? Tolerance is the amount of variation that occurs on a spectrum. And so if there is any amount of tolerance, we just measure the difference between the standard and whatever we're measuring, right? There's zero tolerance with God, right? There's no toleration. It is the same from beginning to end. And so anything at all, ever, that falls short of that mark is devastatingly sinful. So there's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as these small sins, right? Because any unholiness is leads to God's wrath. His wrath. We say that God's wrath is his holiness stirred into activity against sin. I think that's what Pastor Les said back in the day. That was a good sermon. But God's wrath is his holiness stirred into activity. It's not just sitting there being whatever. It is an outpouring of his wrath against sin. This is the way Romans 1 talks about it. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to become wise, they became fools. And in chapter 2, he goes on to say, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day when the wrath of God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those are sobering words. Those are as sobering as it gets. Every sin must be punished because God's holy. Every sin will be punished because God's holy. What do we say about judges who hide sin? Who, you know, a judge comes, you come before a judge, and the judge just winks at a sinner and says, you know what, don't worry about it. You had these violations, but you know what, it's okay, we're fine. That's not justice. God can't do that. Right? Sin must be punished. It must be punished. The thing is, too many people, and I have been tempted at times, and I'm sure that I still am at times, get shy to talk about the wrath of God when the Bible clearly explains it and describes it. The Bible displays this. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. God hates sin. Sin's going to be punished. God is not standoffish about this. And we see, just like we had a picture of God's holiness, we have pictures of his wrath. In the flood of Genesis, in chapter 7, right? The waters prevailed above, this is what it says, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man, animals, creeping things, and the birds of the heavens. They were blotted out. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. We see other pictures of God's wrath in the scriptures, and we looked at that even in the book of Joshua, which we're studying, right? We see him send his people in to wipe out other people. And we see him himself wipe out his own people who were sinning against him. God's not shy about this point. Here's the thing. One of these days, we're all going to stand before him. We will stand before him. And he's holy. And he has wrath. Thankfully, there's a third thing that I want to look at. There's a third thing. God help us. God hates sin, and wrath comes against sin, and we can be sure of that. And as sinners, that would leave us utterly hopeless if it weren't for the third thing that we need to see. God is holy, God is wrathful, but guess what? God is loving. God is loving. The love of God, listen, is not like our love. Our love attaches itself to things that are lovely. Right? When we look at things that are lovely, our wives or our children or our beautiful things, even things, right? They merit our love because they have value to us. They are precious to us. If you notice in those words, right? If I'm talking about value, if I'm talking about precious, right? Those they're measured by a standard, aren't they? Those things are measured by a standard. Well, what's the standard of God's love? He is the standard of his love. He is the standard of love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God is in his essence love. In his very nature. Now, wait a second. Now, how does that square with God's wrath? What in the world? How does that work? Let me ask you this, though. Those of you, especially who are parents, or if you've ever had to babysit a child that you love, okay? What is your attitude toward anything that comes into that child's life that is going to hurt, destroy, kill, or harm them? You ever heard the term mama bear? Yeah, I get like, yeah, right? You know that term, right? Help you if you mess with, right, this child. Help this child if the child starts to do things that we know are going to destroy them, right? You will see wrath. Does that mean there's no love? Absolutely not. In fact, that means that there is love, doesn't it? Right? Love, and I've said this before, but the truest form of love often expresses itself in intolerance. We do not tolerate things that are destructive. We do not tolerate things that will destroy, that will harm, right? If we love, and God is the same way. Because of his love, there is wrath. There better be. Because of his holiness, right? There is wrath. But there is also love. And there's love. God's love is different than our love. God's wrath is different than our wrath. He is love. His love, listen, and this is awesome, is not conditional. It's not as if he looks around on earth and says, oh, that person is awesome. I love them. Oh, that person, oh man, you know what? Nico, he is such a good guitar player. Love that guy. That's how we operate. That's how we can start to think. If I'm good enough, then God will love me. False. We can't be good enough. When did God save Paul? When did he save him? When he was right in the middle of trying to destroy the church. Hear me. He did not wait for Paul to get his act cleaned up. Right? Oh, you know what? I got to get right. You know what I mean? I better start doing the right things, and then God's going to... No, false. Wrong. Right? God loved Saul. God loved him right in the middle. And when Jesus showed up in his life, Jesus said, I'm the one you're persecuting. Not you're persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. You're coming after me, and now I've come for you. I've come for you. Because Paul deserved it? Absolutely not. Because we deserve it? Absolutely not. This love is the completely holy God. This is love. I need to read this passage to you, excuse me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. says this: God is love. In this love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. This is love, that God, the completely holy God, made a way for us to be with him. There was no way, and I'm going to talk about this probably like three times. I wrote consuming fire down, I don't know how many times, but this consuming fire God desires to have a relationship with us. The only way that that can get done is through a mediator. Do we see that? The only thing that we have got to have something to stand between us and him. And we can't put anything in that place. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it through our works. We can't do it through our charity, our baptism, our church attendance, being good to our neighbors. We can't do any of that stuff. And we can't put anybody else in there either. Our spouse, maybe our spouse is super Christian, you know, super wonderful. Guess what? We can't put anybody between us and God. We needed a mediator. But thank God, and that's the picture, right? We describe God's love, but the picture of God's love is a mediator. It's a mediator. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to stand between us and him so that he might forgive our sins and take us to be with him. He couldn't do it because of us. He did it because of Jesus. There's one mediator. That's what the verse says. Jesus, and that is, listen, that is all. There's one mediator, and that's it. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Luke said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's not salvation found in anyone else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We need a mediator because of God's holiness, but thank God we have one. We have a mediator. And how did he become our mediator? Look at the verse. Look at what it says. How did Jesus become our mediator? Let's look. There's one mediator, verse 5. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the next blanks on your sheet. Jesus exchanged himself for us, and he became our ransom. He exchanged himself for us. Now, we know what a ransom is, right? A ransom is a payment made to somebody else to set somebody free. But that's not what the verse says. That's not what the verse says what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He didn't pay something. He became something. He became our ransom himself. This is exactly what we mean when we say that Jesus died for our sins. When we say that, we throw that term around. That's what we mean. We mean that he took our place. He didn't have any sins, but he exchanged himself for sinners. The unholy wretch that I was, he exchanged himself for me. His righteousness for my filth. Right? A minute ago, I read that God gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a fun word to say. It's kind of a big theological term. But what that term means is it's the turning away of God's wrath. It's the turning away of his wrath. He gave Jesus, listen to that, God killed Jesus. God put Jesus on the cross in order to satisfy his wrath in justice so that he could still be just and forgive us. So that he could still be just. So he didn't have to sacrifice his holiness. He sacrificed himself for us. So that he could be our faithful high priest. These are the next blank on your sheet. Jesus alone is our priest. Jesus being the only mediator means that he's the only priest we have. And thank God he's the only priest we need. Amen. He's the only priest we need. You don't have to come to me or Pastor Les. You don't have to come to this church. Right? We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One. J. Sidlow Baxter, a commentator, said this. He said, our need of a priest to mediate between God and ourselves arises from the difference between what God is and what we are. In his utter, listen to his words, his utter, awful, glorious holiness, God can only be as a consuming fire to us, fallen, defiled human sinners, unless there is an atoning sacrifice and a sinless, qualified, mediating priest. That's the only thing. Only Jesus fits the bill. There's one God, there's one mediator, and this is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, as we draw this to a close, I want us to pay a special attention to one more very small word in this text. It's there twice, and these are the last blanks on your sheet. You can fill them both in, and the word is. It's the word is. There is one mediator. What tense is that, by the way? Present tense. Isn't that awesome? The thing is, this is after Jesus died on the cross. This is after he rose from the dead. Paul didn't look back. Jesus, by the way, died on the cross and rose from the dead in history. He did it on a specific day at a specific time. Paul didn't look back at that and say, Jesus was our mediator. Did he? He said, Jesus is our mediator. And the Bible tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Right? He is our high priest. Right? He is our high priest. He is the go-between. He gave himself. That's past tense, but he is our mediator, present tense. The question that I got to ask is he your mediator? Is he your mediator? He is the mediator. Is he your mediator? This is what the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 17. He said, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. Hear that. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But the last verse of that chapter says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so there's the only thing that we have. Is God who put Jesus in the way. And so what does it mean? Right? What does it mean to take Jesus, to receive Jesus as our Savior, as our mediator? He died to satisfy the wrath, but we must trust in him. We must put our trust in him in order to be saved. It's not enough to just agree that he existed. It's not enough to agree even that he died and that he rose again. Does Satan know those things? Yes, he does. Satan knows that Jesus came. He knows that he died. He knows that he rose again. Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All of those things are true, right? It's not enough just to believe the facts. It's trust. I say this this way. I say it all the time. You guys get tired of it. But. You know, when I look at George Washington, I believe that George Washington existed. I sure do, man. I believe that we landed on the moon. Some people don't. But I don't put my trust in George Washington. George Washington has done nothing for me. I believe that he existed. I believe in the historical facts. It's not enough. We must trust him. His sacrifice. His death. His resurrection. His payment for our sin. And it is that simple. Isn't that awesome? I was talking to a man yesterday. It seems like forever ago, but I was talking to him yesterday, and he was saying that, and maybe someday he'll share this testimony with you, but he was saying that he was reading in Mark's gospel, right? And he read about Jesus cursing the fig tree, and he said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the tree, go, or mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it'll be done. And for him, that was all he needed. He's like, you know what? I just have to have faith. I don't have to do the work. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? It's finished. It's finished. The work is done. And we just need to trust him. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Scripture says everyone who believes in him is not going to be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on his name? Have you called on his name for salvation? He's the mediator. Lastly, I want to encourage those of you who have called on his name. Just because we call on his name and we get saved, does that mean that we don't sin anymore? Absolutely not. And so when we struggle, and we do, anybody struggle? I'm not the only one, I know. And Satan tempts us to despair. It tells us of the guilt within, right? And he does that. You did this. I haven't forgotten. I'm not going to let you forget either. You did this. You remember when you did this? You remember when you said this? You remember what this person thinks? Right? Satan does those things. He whispers those lies. But when he tells us, right, of the guilt within, where do we look? Upward, I see him there, right, who made an end to all my sin, right? And Jesus is your mediator. Christian, listen. He is your high priest. He is your mediator. You need no other priest, J. Sidlow Baxter says. And you can go to him. Go to him right now. You're feeling guilty. You're feeling like, oh my goodness. Guess what? Go to him. He's your priest. He's right there. Go to him. Go to him. It's the only way that we can maintain our fellowship with the Holy God. I want to read this quote. He said, J. Sidlow Baxter, he said, even after we found a full and forever forgiveness through the finished work of Calvary, we're still sinners. And so the further problem remains, how can we be forgiven sinners who are still sinners and hold fellowship with God? That's just where the high priestly ministry of Jesus comes in. By his finished work on the cross, we have a full, free, final, and forever forgiveness. From God, by his intercessory priesthood, we are kept in continuous fellowship with God. He holds, listen to this verse from Hebrews, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do you hear that? He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. To the uttermost, to the end of all the junk, right? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It is fitting then that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. There's one mediator between God and man. There's one God, there's one mediator between us and him, and it's the man Jesus. It's our only hope. It's our only hope. Will you pray with me? Lord God, what can we say? Thank you is absolutely just doesn't. Lord, we're terrified of your wrath. Your holiness causes even your people to be undone when they consider it. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who came down into this world because of your love, because there was no way for you to love us and take us to be with you and to have us be sinful. And so you did the only thing that you could do, the only thing that could be done. God, thank you not only for doing it, for telling us about it, the testimony given at the proper time. You made this known to us. You revealed this to us. Lord, I want to pray for anyone who has not trusted you. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds. I pray that you would step in and just speak to them. Help them to call upon your name for salvation. Pray to you for the forgiveness of their sins and put their trust in you. It is that simple because of what you did, because you did everything. Help them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy and help, Lord, for people who know you but are battling sin. And Lord, I've been there so many times. And Lord, you're still a high priest. You still live to make intercession for us. As we confess our sins, you're faithful and you're just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Because we deserve it? Nope. Thank you, God, because of your love and your grace and your mercy. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.